Let me read the passage to you again. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." All those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. I have a very personal relationship with this passage. It was one of the first passages that was pressed onto my heart as a new believer. And this passage has somewhat been a template for my ministry. My half-brother was killed in a motorbike accident, and this passage speaks to that incident. Over the years, I've preached this passage a couple of times. It has always produced a very strong reaction, both from Christians and non-Christians. Years ago in South Africa, I was invited to do a funeral for someone that I did not know, I had never met. I did a 6 to 7 minute message from this passage, and some walked out of that funeral because it was too confronting. Back in 2014, after the disappearance of the Malaysian airline MH370, I spoke on this passage at a mixed gathering in Busselton. The backlash was so strong that I was never invited back. I have reflected on that incident many, many times. The message, the manner, and what I could have done better. This passage is not difficult to understand, but it's not easy to hear. It feels jarring. It feels so unlike Jesus. And yet this message sat at the very heart of his ministry. So why preach it now at the end of 2025? No massacres are ever forgotten, but there are two that are painfully etched into Australian history. The first one is 28th of April 1996, the Port Arthur Massacre. Martin Bryant killed 35 people, injuring 23. I'm not sure if most of you know this, but Martin Bryant's mum, Carleen, was part of this congregation for about 2 years or more. A woman that I came to know very, very well and personally, and as you can imagine, she wanted to sit very much below the radar due to the circumstances. And she now lives in Tasmania. But our nation has just witnessed another tragedy, namely Bondi. 2 weeks ago to the day, two gunmen enter Bondi, killing 15, injuring a number of others. It shocked the world. It shocked the world so much that some news teams around the world, like CBS, thought it was fake news because massacres just don't happen in Australia. Well, not many. People have responded in various ways. Some demand justice. Some blame the government. Some just focus on those heroes who tried to stop the two gunmen. But what is fascinating and critical, that in all the conversations, in all the writings that I've heard and read, not once has the perspective of Jesus ever been quoted from Luke chapter 13. You see, as Christians, we have to speak into moments like this with truth and grace. Peter says that we are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, but always to do it with gentleness and respect. The Apostle Paul says that when we speak, we are to have words seasoned with salt and full of grace. Tragedies like Bondi happen every single day around the world. You know, in America, 2025, up to today, 400 happened in 2025. That's over one a day in America. They will happen again next year and again and again and again. And we have to have the courage as Christians to speak into the darkness with a light and a hope. So I want to walk you to the passage, and then I want to walk you through the passage with six questions. Here's the first. How does God respond? People just don't want to hear God's perspective, do they? The instinctive reaction of a non-Christian is that no loving God who is able to stop the evil would allow the evil to take place. So therefore, he can't exist, or he's not a good God. Did God know what was going to happen on the 14th of December? Did God know? Of course he knew. Did God allow it to happen? Yes, he did. But God is not the author of evil. And in 1 John, we read that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. I want to tell you this morning that God hates that evil even more than we do. Let me show you. I'll give you a couple of scriptures. There are six things that the Lord hates. And see if you can pick up Bondi in this. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Here they come: haughty eyes, which is pride, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. God hates what happened at Bondi. How about this one in Psalm 11, Psalm 5, verse 4 and 5. For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Or how about this one? The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. God hates it. But that's not all that needs to be said. And Jesus is the one who speaks directly into the types of massacres we've just seen at Bondi and all tragic accidents that take place, to which even Paul referred to in the family this morning. How does God respond? With a sense of hatred. What does Jesus say? Well, this is what he says. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too all will perish." Did Jesus really say that? Did that really come from the mouth of Christ? See, if Jesus were here on earth now and we were and was walking around and we were his disciples and we were walking with him and Bondi had just happened, we would have asked exactly the same question as the disciples with the Galilean massacre. Jesus, how do we make sense of Pilate massacring the Galileans? Jesus, how do we make sense of those two gunmen killing those people at Bondi? And what Jesus really does for us is he gives us a map. His words become a map over which we can put all the other massacre events of our world and even tragic accidents. This insight from Jesus speaks to the Bali bombings of 2002. It speaks to all the violence, all the religious atrocities that take place, to acts of terror, to war crimes. Now, my friends, it's not easy to do it, but the words of Jesus have to be our words to a world that has no answers for unspeakable evil that happened at Bondi. But before we get to Jesus' words a little deeper, I want to ask this question. What were the assumptions? See, As in Luke 13, as the disciples said to Jesus, how do we make sense of Pilate massacring the Galileans? There were at least two assumptions that were unspoken below that. And here's what they were. And we picked them up in John 9, which I'll show you. You see, many assumed that such a fate for those killed by Pilate meant that those people were especially more sinful than anybody else. In fact, that they deserved it. I'll show it to you. John 9. Here's the two assumptions. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see it? Those are the two assumptions. Those, in other words, those Galileans, they deserved it. This blind man, somehow he deserved it. He sinned, or there's some sort of generational curse going on here. It's like bad karma. It's hard to believe this came out of the mouth of the disciples, but they were so steeped in rabbinical teaching that all suffering basically came from sin, or even from your parents' sin. It was such a very bad application of this passage. In Exodus 34, when God revealed himself to Moses, God passes in front of Moses saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. The problem with the disciples at this point, because they were so steeped in rabbinical teaching, they were just like the friends of Job when he went through suffering. You remember the three mates? There was Bildad, there was Eliphaz, there was Zophar. They come to Job. Job is suffering. And after sitting quietly for 7 days, they then open their mouth to give their wisdom. Here, for example, here's what Eliphaz says to Job. "Now consider, Job, whoever being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I've observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." You see, Eliphaz argues that Job's suffering proves he must have sinned. But we're told that Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Well, old Zophar, he ain't much better. Zophar says, "If you put away the sin that's in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm and without fear." Zophar basically bluntly tells Job to repent because there must be hidden sin under there somewhere. Job rightly calls his friends worthless physicians. That's what they were. They operated under something called a theology of retributive justice. A theology of retributive justice. God blesses the righteous, he punishes the wicked. Job suffers so much so that he must have sinned and God must be punishing him. It's interesting that by the end of the book of Job, God rebukes Job's three friends. One for misrepresenting Job, two for misrepresenting God. And then God tells Job to pray for his friends. One more question before we get to Jesus. What's the heart of Jesus? In other words, as we hear Jesus speak these words, calling people to repent, the question is, with what kind of heart does he speak it? Have a look at verse 3. "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." What kind of tone, what kind of heart does Jesus speak these words? One of my favorite books of all time is a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. I read it regularly, at least once a year. I'm reading it again at the moment. In this wonderful book, Dane Ortlund points out there is only one place in Scripture where Jesus directly speaks to the very nature of his heart. And he pulls out Matthew 11, 29. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart," or "gentle and lowly in heart," or "gentle and compassionate in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." As Orton so beautifully points out, Jesus describes his heart as gentle, lowly, compassionate, humble. In other words, this is the very nature of who he is. The heart is the animating center of the human being. The heart is who you are and what you are. If Jesus is by nature gentle and lowly, and that is the heart and tone with which he would have spoken. The heart of the unredeemed man is wicked and evil, as Jesus points out in Mark 7. But the heart of Jesus is gentle and lowly and compassionate. You have to understand, friends, the evil of the two gunmen came from wicked, evil, unregenerate hearts, people who worship a false god, a god who doesn't even exist. But the one mistake we can often make is this, to think that someone who is humble and gentle and lowly and compassionate, the mistake we can make is to think that somehow people like that can't speak the hard things. That if you're gentle and kind and lowly, you'd never speak about judgment. You'd never speak about repentance. You'd never speak about sin or hell. Jesus was gentle and lowly, but he got angry at sin, but he never sinned. So, when you look at these words again, just look at them. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Do you think the tone was hard or soft? Aggressive or gentle? When we hear these words, I think in our mind's eye, we have to see a Jesus with eyes filled with tears at pains, gently seeking to communicate the truth of the massacre, the reality of what we are supposed to learn. You see that little exclamation mark in verse 3? Do you see it there? It's not in the Greek, and I'm not sure it's very helpful. Because when you read an exclamation mark, it can almost sound like it's harsh. I tell you, no! No, no, it's not like that. It's no. They weren't more sinful than anybody else, but I'm telling you, unless you repent, you too are going to perish. Just to see this one more time, but just same passage. If you had your Bible open and you ran your eye down to the bottom, look at this. In Luke 13:34, it's Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, warning them of desolation, warning them of judgment, warning them of the coming invasion. I'll tell you about that in a moment. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, look, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus is talking about the invasion, the massacre that's coming in AD 70 when the Romans would walk in and they would massacre 1 million Jews. 1 million. And Jesus is warning with tears and he calls a Jewish nation to repentance. So my brothers and sisters, when we speak the hard things, sin, judgment, death, hell, we speak with tears. We speak with tenderness. We speak with gentleness and compassion, and we would weep for the lost before a holy God. So, what's the message of the massacre? Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. Here's the first thing to see. Jesus says that suffering is not a reliable indicator of personal guilt. You hear that? Suffering is not a reliable indicator of personal guilt. Remember last week or the week before, I said to you financial prosperity is not a good indicator of God's blessing. Suffering is not a reliable indicator of guilt. Now, Jesus is not saying that suffering is never connected to our sin. I mean, is it not just plain obvious to you that sometimes you suffer because you're just plain stupid and sinful? Amen? Anybody? Okay, it's only me. And Ed at the back there. Oh, and you, of course, you, Anderson, as well. Yeah. I mean, have a look at this. Proverbs 19, a person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. Foolishness causes suffering sometimes, and yet people blame the Lord for it. You know, if I had to give you a sermon on how many times I've suffered because of my stupidness and sin and folly, we'd be here until 2027. Then Jesus adds another category. He adds another category. Jesus said, okay, well, let's talk about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. This is not an act of human cruelty. This is now an apparent accident. These sort of things happen in Australia every single day, don't they? I'll give you two in the last while. Two headlines, both from The Guardian. Here's the first one. Minivan crash near Cobram in Victoria. Let me just read it to you. A minivan carrying 9 people crashed into a tree in northern Victoria, killing 4, injuring others. Victims included a teenage boy and a 51-year-old woman. Several injured passengers, including teenagers, remain in hospital. About this one in WA, Bush. This was the headline: bushfire-related accident in Western Australia. 34-year-old farmer and volunteer firefighter died after a tree fell on his vehicle near Mindarabin while he was helping patrol and combat bushfires in WA. You got to understand that Jesus rejects the idea that the victims were more guilty than the others who were not killed. Now listen carefully. Whether through human evil or whether through a structural failure, tragedy does not sort out people into more or less sinful. Hear that? These sort of things do not categorize people into more or less sinful. But Jesus is not just correcting bad theology. Twice he says this: unless you repent, you too will all perish. He's not saying that repentance prevents random disasters, nor that tragedy is God's punishment. Listen, Jesus uses these events as urgent reminders of human mortality and accountability. Death comes suddenly and unpredictably. Death is, the right response is not speculation about others' sins, but self-examination and repentance before God. So what happens in this passage is Jesus is not giving us an explanation of why tragedy happens, but clarity as to how we are to receive it. In Scripture, there's a crucial difference between cause and occasion. Tragedies are not always the cause of God's judgment, but they are often the occasion for God to speak His mercy. Because Hebrews 9 tells us, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. See, what Luke 13 is doing is pressing these things into real life. Death is not theoretical. It's not evenly distributed. You don't know when. You don't know how. And death does not wait for moral readiness. Jesus is not saying, repent so this won't happen to you. He's saying, repent because one day something will. Jesus has reframed. He just reframed everything, which is what he does. So let me give you the 3 ways in which he reframes this. Tragedy, number one, is not proof of greater sin in the sufferers. But all people stand equally in need of repentance, regardless of how good or safe they appear. Tragedy is a mercy-filled warning calling us to turn to God while there is still time. See, Luke 13, 1-5 moves us away from judgmental explanations of suffering towards a humble, urgent turning of our lives over to God. Trusting His mercy rather than trying to decode His hidden purposes. Do you see the reframe? But it's not the end of the story. And it's not all that Jesus had to say. So number six, what about Jesus and His massacre? We must never forget that the one who warns us from Luke 13 is the same one who will stand silent before Pilate a little later. The one who says, repent, or the one who says, unless you repent, you will perish, is the one who would later perish in our place. Which means that Luke 13 is not a shout from a distance. It's a tear-stained warning spoken by a Savior that's moving towards the cross. Tragedy does not tell us that God is cruel. It tells us time is short, and the cross tells us that mercy is near. Jesus didn't speak these words to win an argument. He spoke them to win people. He had tears in His eyes, but knowing that the judgment of God would soon fall on Him. The Galileans, they were cut down by the sword of Pilate. Jesus would be cut down by the nails of Pilate. The Tower of Siloam fell on 18 people. The full weight of divine judgment would fall on Christ. Listen carefully. The one who says, unless you repent, you will perish, is the one who perished so that repentant sinners can live. So Jesus doesn't push people away with these words. He's pulling people towards Himself. He's not threatening us. He's rescuing us. He's not delighting in warning, but He's pleading with us. And so I have to plead with you this morning. Here we are. It's the end of 2025. It's another year that's gone by. You might be sitting here, you might have sat here for most of this year, but you just find yourself drifting. You sit here and it's sort of like, well, I'm going to really do business with God a little bit later. If you've been living on borrowed breath and borrowed time, you have to hear the voice of the Savior to you this morning who says, come to me, come to me. Listen, here's the message. Unless you repent, you will perish. But if you repent, you will live. That's the message. Hear it? Unless you repent, you will perish. But if you repent, you will live. You will live. Come. Come. Jesus, come. Come today. Come now. Come while the mercy is open. Come while the door is wide open. Come to the one whose heart is gentle and lowly and compassionate. Come to the one whose arms are open. The blood is sufficient. The cross is enough. And I want to tell you again this morning that God's grace is greater than any of your sin. Ever. Turn to Christ, trust Christ, take refuge in Christ while there is still time. Please, I am pleading with you this morning. But it's not just a message to receive, it's a message to carry. You know, our world, it's confused. You take Bondi, it's confusion, it's anger, there's grieving, there's searching for answers. But the only categories that our world has got is they've got politics, they've got psychology, and basically got blame. But we've got something so much more. We have the very words of Jesus Himself, words that are honest about sin, honest about judgment, but overflowing with mercy. BBC. And visitors here, brothers and sisters from wherever you come from, as we enter this new year, please do not be silent. Please do not shrink back. Do not think that someone else is going to speak. With gentleness and compassion and tears, speak the truth of Christ into a world that so desperately needs it. Tell people that tragedy is not the end of the story. Tell them that repentance leads to life. Tell them that the one who warns them is the one who saves them. Isn't that incredible? The one who warns is the one who saves. Tell them that the cross still stands open, the arms are still open wide. You just have to come. Week before last, not this last week, the one before that, the officer received a message from someone asking me to go and visit this person that is dying in hospice. Person was dying of intestinal cancer. So I went to see him. And I sat by his bed. I sat next to his bed. And I looked into his eye. And I asked him to repent of his sin, to put his faith in Christ, and he would love. Do you know what he said? Here are his exact words. Nah, I'll go my own way. May 2026 be a year, as a church, as individuals, speak the truth in love, point people to Jesus, and to the hope that can never, ever be shaken. The world needs this message, and this message, brothers and sisters, has been entrusted to us. Unless you repent, you will perish. But if you repent, you will live. Bow your head for a moment. So I want to ask you one more time this year. One more time. Have you turned to Jesus with all of your heart, your mind, and your soul, and put your faith in Him? The cross is enough. The blood is sufficient. And His grace is greater than your sin. If you have not turned to Him, please would you do that now? It's these words, Jesus, please save me. Jesus, save me. I turn to you now. Gathering team.